Let's pray. Father God, your prophet Micah spoke into a very messy world in his day, and he speaks into a very messy world in our day too. We need your help that we might hear and listen to what he's got to say to us, to what you've got to say to us through him now. And so we pray for your spirit to be active, to take your words, and to help it bear fruit in all our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever taken someone that you loved to court? Guess that if you have, it was the very last resort. Something you didn't really want to do. Something you did everything to avoid. Something that was very, very painful. Something you only did when there was literally nothing else that you could do. But in the book of Micah, God has reached that point with his people. He'd sent prophet after prophet in attempts to bring about justice, to bring about reconciliation between him and his dearly loved people. He'd been merciful and he'd been forgiving time and time again. But there was now nothing else that he could do. His very last resort was to take them to court. Take them to court. So Micah chapter 6 opens with a courtroom scene. The Supreme Court of the universe is in session. Join me in the public gallery by looking down at chapter 6 and verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. We're in a courtroom. And in this courtroom, the case for the prosecution is being brought by God himself. And he's calling the mountains as his first witnesses. For only they have been around long enough to remember all the evidence that he's about to present, the centuries of behavior he's going to use to make his case against his people. But the behavior he dwells on first is not the behavior of his people. It's his own. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God's people are standing in the dock, but God is appealing to them more than accusing them. That's the tone, isn't it, of verse 3. This is quite an unusual courtroom drama. The prosecutor is sort of wooing the accused like a jilted lover. And God's wooing them, isn't he, with reminders of his merciful behavior to them in the past, of his passionate love for them over centuries of their history. Of verse 4, all he did to save them from slavery in Egypt, buying them back at a great price. Of verse 4 again, the provision of the leadership of Moses and his siblings who led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, right to the edge of God's promised land. God reminds them in verse 5 of his protection of them. When Balak, king of Moab, was out to get them with Balaam's aid, even after they'd begun to reject him. Of how, verse 5 again, he parted the River Jordan when it was in full floods so that they could travel from Shittim to Gilgal and enter the promised land when there was no other way. Those are just some of the righteous acts that God, in his passionate love for his people, had done for them over the course of their history. they form the poignant context for this rather unusual court case, a history of God's constant grace and goodness to his people, and of their constant ungratefulness and rebellion towards him. That's the charge against them. What reply comes from the dock, where God's people, the accused, stand? Well, the courtroom drama continues down in verse 6. God's people are speaking now in response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Do you see what God's people are saying? They're sort of quite happy to pay a fine. They're quite happy, as it were, to appease God with a few offerings and sacrifices. Who do they make the check payable is the sort of question they're asking. Will God let them off once they've gone through these motions? Will that shut him up? But in what they say in these verses, they reveal why they can't be let off their crimes, don't they? Just look again down at verse 7. What they're willing to put on the table to buy themselves a quiet life. They're willing to kill their own children if that will let them off the hook. That will get God off their backs. And they knew that that is something that God would never ask of them. In the law that he had given them, he made it very, very clear that he hated, that he detested the pagan practice of child sacrifice. And in his law, he'd also made it very clear what he did require in response to all of his mercy to them. We get a summary of that down in verse 8. This is what they should have done. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God had been good to his people time and time again. And then he had told them time and time again that all he wanted for them in response was to be fair and kind to others, to live in a relationship with him. Or as it's put elsewhere, to love the Lord their God and to love their neighbours as they love themselves. That is all that God asked of them. But what had they done instead? Well, look down at verse 9, where the case for the prosecution continues. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ether which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. God's people can't be let off lightly because of the full weight of all that they have done. The economic injustice, the daylight robbery, the violence, the lies. And so judgment is pronounced in this courtroom. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. A guilty verdict is the only one that could possibly be handed down to God's people. And exile is exactly what God's Lord had set out as the just punishment for that sort of behavior. Behavior that had now reached the same depths as that of Omri and Ahab, two of the worst kings in Israel's history, infamous for both their idolatry and their injustice. And so this courtroom drama ends with God's people being sentenced to life. Life in a foreign land. As his very last resort, God had taken them to court. And there the justice that you'd expect from the Supreme Court of the universe has taken place. And there's no chance at all of an appeal. But what do you do when that sort of sentence is pronounced on you, on the people of which you are part, on the people you love? Only one response is possible, isn't it? It's Micah's response down in Micah chapter 7 and verse 1. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyards. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. There are times in life that all you can do is cry. And that's what Micah does now. As he contemplates, as he looks around him at the state of God's people, as he laments the situation, the mess that he and the rest of God's people are in. He laments the failure of the harvest, verse 1. He laments the ungodliness that is all around him, verse 2. He laments the corruption of Israel's leadership, verse 3. He laments God's coming judgment, verse 5. He laments the relationship breakdown that has and will bring about, verses 5 and 6. God's people could not be in a greater mess than they are here. And Micah knows that in the short term that will only get worse. And so all that Micah can do for the moment is cry. What misery? What misery is mine? And Micah's response to the mess God's people are in is one we find often in the Bible. There's a very similar lament in Habakkuk chapter 3. The prophet Jeremiah wrote a whole book of them, Lamentations. And it's a response that we today should not be afraid to impersonate. There are times in life when all you can do is cry about God's people. Lament for those who are starving. Lament for our ungodliness. Lament about the corruption of church leaders. Lament about God's coming judgment. Lament about the relationship breakdowns in our midst. God's people today are often in a real mess too. And so all we will sometimes be able to do is say, what misery is mine. been times just over the last week when that's all I've been able to do. Confronted with the relationship breakdowns amongst some of God's people in my own family, all I've been able to do is cry and say, what misery. What misery is mine. But when all we can do is cry, when we are lamenting, we do really well to notice where Micah's lament ends. Not in the despair that Ed Shaw gets himself into very quickly. He would not have been cheered up by a conversation with me on Monday. But with these incredible words down in chapter 7 and verse 7, where Micah says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. And we might sort of choose really to sort of question Micah's hold on reality at this point. I mean, how can he place his hope in the God who has brought all this judgment on his people? God's just pronounced a life sentence on them. What hope of mercy can there be from him? Well, in his defense, all Micah is doing is something very simple here. He's trusting in God's words. He's taking God at his words. He's believing God's promises to his people, spoken through prophets like him. You see, God had said that he would judge his people, that he would send them into exile. But God had also said that he would then rescue his people, that he would then bring them back. And so as one of those things happens around him, happens to him, exile, Micah is already looking forward to the other thing happening too, salvation. And he's absolutely certain that it will. And that's why he can say what he says down in chapter 7 and verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my rights. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Micah is looking forward to the day that he himself prophesied, that he himself promised in chapters 4 and 5. He's looking forward to the day when all of that, all that we looked at last week, will come true. When God will restore his people and judge their enemies. When people from all nations will flock to a new Jerusalem. As some of God's promises are being ticked off, Micah confidently looks forward to the day when all of them will be ticked off. And so in the midst of the mess that he and God's people are in, he is full of hope. He's looking forward. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now that didn't stop that mess being painful. Very painful. Micah makes, doesn't he, the full scale of that misery very, very clear. But it does stop Micah from drowning in the mess, from despairing, like I do so often. And why was he stopped from drowning in the mess? Why was he stopped from falling into despair? Well, he knew with certainty that the mess is not where it all ends. No, it will all end with the mess being sorted out forever. And that's something I've needed to cling on to this week, as I've lamented, as I've cried in the light of the mess that my family's got itself into. The mess is not, it is not where it will all end. No, it will all end with the mess being sorted out forever. So like Micah, I've tried not to despair as a result. I've tried, like him, to trust in God's word, to watch in hope for the Lord, to wait for God, my Saviour. But as I do that, as I watch and wait for God's word to come true, and as you watch and wait for God's word to come true in the mess that you're now in, or the mess you will one day be in, what do we do? How do we be like Micah? How do we keep hope alive? Do we just sort of sit waiting, reading some sort of divine edition of National Geographic, sort of as we watch the world fall around about around us? How do we not despair? Well, we'll do well to do the two things that Micah does as this passage closes. Two things. Pray for God's word to happen and praise God for his mercy. If we want hope in us to grow, we should do those two things. First of all, pray for God's word to happen. Look down at chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Where Micah says, where Micah prays, shepherd your people with your staff. The flock of your inheritance which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like the creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens, and they will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Do you see what Micah's doing in those verses? He's praying, isn't he, for the words that he prophesied to come true. Through Micah, God had said back in chapter 2 and verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Back in chapter 5 and verse 4, God had promised them a leader. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Those are things that God had said through Micah in the past. Now in chapter 7 and verse 14, Micah simply prays for God's word to come true, for God to stick to what he'd said, to give them the leader they didn't deserve. Now Micah knows that he will. God directly reassures him of that down in verse 15. So why pray for something that he knows will take place? Well, because prayer for something you know is going to happen keeps hope going, doesn't it? In the midst of the mess, when it feels like, when it looks like, that will never happen. It raises your eyes from what is all around you, and it fixes them on him who is going to change it all very soon. So like Micah, living in a world that is so messy, let's keep kindling our hope by praying as he does for God's word to happen, for all of God's word to come true. Let's also praise God for his mercy. Micah does this down in chapter 7 and verse 18, where he says, who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on earth to our fathers in days long ago. Micah is so certain that God's word is going to come true that he praises God for it, for what is yet to happen. For God's merciful forgiveness of his people, verse 18. For the day, verse 19, when he would deal with their sins finally and forever. For his completion of all his ancient promises to their forebears, verse 20. Micah here praises God for the cross of Jesus, centuries before it took place. And he praises God for what is still yet to happen, the end to all our problems, the fulfillment of all God's promises to God's people. But why praise God for what is yet to happen? Well, because with God, you can. You can be so sure that that is what will happen that you can praise him for it already. And of course, in doing that, in praising him for the day when he will deal with the mess forever, sort out the mess completely, you'll be reminding yourself and you'll be reminding other people of what is about to happen. You'll be increasing your hope and you'll be increasing their hope in that day. So as we live in a messy world, let's be those that stoke each other's hope by continually praising God for his mercy in the past, but also the mercy that we can know for certain will be ours in the future too. The prophet Micah lived his life, didn't he, in a world where God's people, where everything was in a mess. We live in a world where God's people, where everything is in a mess too. What kept Micah going? What will keep you going? What will keep me going too? Well, trust in God, believing God's word to be true. Sure and certain hope that it will all get better one day soon. Shown in prayer and praise. One of the deepest and darkest points in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Frodo and Sam are on a long and a hard journey through the mess that is the enemy's land of Mordor. And the enemy's ring of power is increasingly making a mess of Frodo and his friendship with Sam. Sam is on the verge of giving up. What's the point of carrying on anymore? But then we read, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Micah kept hoping, kept going on a long, hard journey, because he knew that in the end, the mess that God's people were in was only a small and passing thing. That with God there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. We live in a messy world and we are on a long and hard journey through it. But all of that mess is only a small and a passing thing. With God, there is light and high beauty forever. Beyond all the reach of all the darkness and mess of this world. And we will one day enjoy it forever with him. Let's put our hope in God too. And let's start doing that now by praying to him and then praising him together. Let's pray. Our dear Father God, we pray that you would keep us going and that you would help us in the mess of this world and the mess of our lives to put our hope in you. To put our hope in you, remembering that your word will come true and that your promise of an end to the mess and of life in a new perfect world will happen one day soon. Maybe that be something that keeps us going over the coming week, the coming months, for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. Well, as ever, we're just going to pause for a moment, just give ourselves some time just to ponder what the Lord has been saying to us, to weigh up what we've been hearing. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen that will just help us to do that. And as ever, I should say, you might want to talk those questions through with the person next to you. Maybe you'd rather just sit quietly. The main thing, though, is not to bounce someone next to you into talking who clearly doesn't want to. One of the other things is that we long to be the sort of church where it's safe to ask any question you like. None of us are saying we've got it all taped. We've all got questions. So there'll be a chance to do that, to ask questions of Ed in a moment. As ever, during the time of quiet, then while we're singing, some hats will start to be circulated. If you've got a question or a comment you'd like to make, write it on one of the little post-it notes that you'll find scattered. Put it in the hat as it goes by, and then we'll have some time to look at those questions together in a moment. Okay. And I'm going to invite Ed back to the front. And I've gathered up some of the questions here. Really helpful one to start with, Ed, let me just read it out. Hasn't there been a profound change since we have received the Holy Spirit? So that one of the fruits is joy. And there's sort of allusion here to Paul in Philippians, rejoice always. Joy in every situation. Isn't this the miracle? Christ in us, the hope of glory. So I guess the question of, are we just Micahs? Or are things different now that because of Jesus the Spirit has come? And what about the New Testament call to be full of joy and those kinds of things?
How can you be joyful when you do lament, when life is hard and when things are going wrong and you and all people you love are suffering and are feeling the effects of living in a messed up world and being messed up people? How can you be joyful as the New Testament tells us to be? Well, exactly how Paul puts it, but by having hope in the future. And even in Micah, we have that lament, don't we? But then we do have that joy in verse 7. And I want to know, how can he be joyful? How can, you know, he have this confidence in the future? Well, because he's got hope in the Lord for the future. And that would seem to be the key there in Micah, and it seemed to be the key today as well, for us to have joy in the midst of sufferings. It is to have hope in the future and in all that is promised for us in the future.
So does that mean, Ed, that the call to lament is now outdated? Is it really a call to rejoice and not lament?
No, I think it's a call to lament, but to end our lament in joy, I think, which is the pattern that the Psalms would encourage us to take. So you have Psalms of lament as people talk about the messiness of life and the messiness of themselves, but then end with a hint of joy, or with exuberant joy sometimes, because they've got hope in the future. Yeah. And we should lament today, and we should be working, though, as we lament, to get to that point of joy for the future too. Mm. Although with the psalmist, both now, you know, we'll just recognise that sometimes that would be a hard and long thing to do.
Yeah. So it's not that the sort of joy of the New Testament replaces lamenting in the Old Testament. It's just we actually have even more reason to rejoice, but in the midst of tears.
And we shouldn't feel afraid of lamenting, but we should be worried when we're just lamenting all the time without a hint of joy. And we should feel that we have to always be joyful without that lamenting that is so often part of the human experience.
That's helpful. Just thinking of that thing in Romans 8, of one of the marks of the Spirit is that we're groaning, longing for the future, aren't we? Actually, the Spirit helps us to...
That sort of unlikely combination of suffering and joy keeps coming up in the New Testament, keeps coming up throughout the Bible, as we've just seen.
Thank you. Question here. Is the only reason that it's good for us to pray for God's word to be filled because it affirms it to us? What about God hearing us?
I think that's... if I gave the impression that it's the only thing that would be a wrong impression to give, that is one of the great reasons to pray, is that it does increase our hope. You know, to pray for God's word to happen does increase our hope. But obviously one of the other wonderful things the Bible says about why we should pray for God's word to happen, for God's word to be fulfilled, is that that is one of the things that makes that happen as well, which is sort of mind-blowing, and people have short-circuited our brain just in the last sentence. But, you know, we're meant to pray for God's word to happen because us praying for God's word to happen will help it happen. Get that from places like Daniel chapter 9, where that sort of process seems to be taking place.
And, of course, praying God's word means God's word and his promises are in my heart and dear to me. So it will do me good too. Thank you. Couple more, Ed. How can we be hopeful when those we lament for are not Christian and therefore won't see God's glory with a positive outcome? I guess that's a sort of particular arena where it's hard to hold together, lamenting and rejoicing. Rejoicing when the people we love have turned their back on him.
Well, obviously, we're wanting to pray that God turns around their lives as he's turned around our lives, that they come to know and love him miraculously, if we've come to know and love him miraculously. That'll be part of what we're praying for them. We'll also be just trusting in the goodness and justice of God. And, you know, chapter 6, that courtroom scene, just reminds us again that the God we will all stand in front of, ultimately, who will judge us, is just. And is the best judge that any of us could ever appear in front of.
So none of us will think, Lord, you got that wrong.
No, he will get entirely right.
That is hard, though, isn't it? I mean, that's one of the things that hurts more than anything else, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly.
It can be really hard in the midst of despair or tough times to remember these things. Any tips on how we're to do this? Great note to end on.
Well, I mean, prepare a sermon on Micah 7. Set yourself that task this week. I mean, that's been really, really helpful for me this week too. You know, I had an awful day on Monday. Tuesday morning, got up, and first thing on my desk that morning was Micah chapters 6 and 7, and it couldn't have been more relevant. It couldn't have spoken into the situation I was in, am in. More sort of profoundly, really. So
let's just say we haven't got the opportunity to prepare a sermon on Micah. How does that translate?
Well, I mean, come back to this passage. I think it's a fantastic passage to come back to, and I'm planning on coming back to it, and just noticing all the sort of various stages that he goes through, that, well, and actually it is not wrong to lament. It is not wrong to have a good cry, literally, and to cry out about everything that's wrong and everything that's going wrong and what a mess it is. I think we sometimes, perhaps, because we've been to seminars or we've heard sermons on prayer that tell us we've got to go through a certain number of stages before we can ask for anything. That sometimes paralyzes in those situations, and we don't just let it just pour out. As Micah does, as the psalmists do. So be encouraged by the model here to pour it all out, but then also do what Micah does here, which, having poured it all out, he then returns quickly to God's word. So if we have that pattern of pouring it all out in prayer to God and feeling unashamed about doing that, but then as we close doing that, making sure we come back to God's word and the hope it offers us, and that sure and certain hope, that would, as it were, lift us from the gloom and the misery and the mess to something that will help us and transform us in that situation, even if we don't have a sermon or Micah to prepare.
Although actually our forebears talked about preaching to ourselves, and although we may not have a sermon to prepare on Micah for Sunday, we're probably not very good at preaching to ourselves, are we, in the sense of taking God's word and saying, right, Mike Cain, is God sovereign? Preach that to yourself. Is God good? Preach that to yourself. Hold on to his promises.
You just thought those of us that preach would be better at doing it, but we're not, are we, sadly?
We're not that good, but we're all probably not that good at actually aiming God's word into our heart.
So, you know, you could be praying that I'll do that this week, but you can also be praying that you'll do that this week.
Thank you. Those are all the ones I've got from the hat. Is there anything else anyone just wants to ask from the floor as a kind of follow-up or a comment anyone wants to make?
Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, might be where I'd go. You know, please take this cup from me, he says to his Father God, amongst tears and groaning. We're told that tears drop from him like blood. You know, that he was, you know, pouring himself out to his Father God in heaven. Please, please take this cup of suffering, the cross, away from me. But then he got to the point, but not what you will, not what I will, but what you will. So I think Jesus himself would be a good example of somebody who does that there. And of course, he does that on the cross as well. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes up some of the psalmist's words of lamenting and personalizes and makes them his own. So Jesus, as always, the ultimate example, I think. Thanks, Nicholas.
Think of Romans 8. Have a look at Romans 8, 23. The Spirit helping us to groan. And yet Romans 8 is all about the joy of the glory that is to come. And yet it's experienced in the thick of suffering. Or some of these amazing verses, like a 1 Peter, you know, in this, that is the hope, the living hope that is ours, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So in the context of grief, all kinds of trials, we rejoice in the hope because trials are only for a little while. That seems to be something that the New Testament holds together a lot. Thank you. I think a quick one there from Matthew, and then we need to turn to prayer. Thank you, Matthew. It's a good reminder. It's why we don't want to keep beating this drum, but actually we do want to keep beating this drum. Small groups are so important. I can't do the Christian life alone. And it's not just because it's a nice thing to do. It's actually because I need my brothers and sisters to hold me to this. So thank you. Thank you. Let's, Micah, turn to prayer. We're now going to turn to prayer. And Ellie Maffitt, where's Ellie? Disappeared. There she is. Ellie's going to lead us.